And Mr. Banks, if you could do us a favor tonight, I'd like you to open us up, sir, in a word of prayer.
Be more than happy to, Mr. Valiant. Thank you. If you would, everyone, please bow your head for opening prayer. Heavenly Father, we gather around in this chat tonight to edify you, to give you thanks and praise. With that, in studying the Bible, we hope to show ourselves worthy. Father, as we know the times grow darker in this world around us, we don't fear. We have so much hope. For every time we open that book with the pages of your son's life, Lord, we get more hope. And with that is joy and thanks and praise. And Lord, that's what we've come together to do once again. We've come to be blessed with the words written on these pages, to gain a better understanding and a better knowledge as you work through Mr. Valiant to teach us. Lord, we look so forward to the word tonight. I pray that everyone is enlightened by all that has to be taught. But I pray that everyone is in good hopes and good health tonight as we settle in to receive this teaching. Lord, pray for these in your most heavenly name, Christ Jesus. Amen.
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 Thank you, John, so much for the prayer. And thank you as well, Angela, for the beautiful song at the beginning, which I'm glad you brought up. Very astute. The kingdom isn't something that's just there and then. It's also something that's here and now. So that's a good point you brought up. And I'm glad that you're picking up. It's good. Excellent job, Angela.
Thank you.
So, how many of you know what I'm going to ask you?
What did we learn about last week?
There it is. So, who wants to take a stab at that?
I've got a couple notes I can share. For me personally, because I didn't know it, and I thank you for it. When Jesus is speaking and he refers to weeping and gnashing of teeth, that's not just suffering, that's a reference to hell. And Mark and Luke are geared to unbelievers, the Gospels of Mark and Luke. And Mark speaks of what Jesus did more than what Jesus said, and he promotes initial faith. And I have more, but please, someone else.
And seed only germinates once.
The islands, and in the case of the parable of the seeds, how many of the seeds of the four that were scattered, how many of the four germinated?
All of them.
All of them. Yeah.
Right. Oh, two of them withered away.
Correct. So that's a good observation, because what does that tell you? That here's an instance where the kingdom had actually begun, right? Mm-hmm. So what happened?
It's how somebody receives the word. So they were like four different kinds of hearts. One just heard it, and then it didn't take much for that word to leave that person. The second one was the person heard it and received the word with joy. But then, you know, once temptation came around, they fell away. The one that was sown among thorns, they heard it, they went out, but then they were choked with cares and riches and pleasures of life, and it didn't bring any fruit to maturity. And then the last one was the good soil. So when they heard it, they kept it, they caught it, and they bore fruit, and they persevere, and it was with patience, and they endured to the end, and they were saved.
Wow, all of you have got some great contributions. There's got to be multiple backpatting going on simultaneously right now.
Everything we know about hell comes from Jesus.
Absolutely, right from his lips, right? And
this is another one that you spoke of last week, and that is Mark chapter 13, verse 13, and I'm paraphrasing. Hated for my name's sake, he who endures to the end shall be saved. And that's a statement, a command to be firm to the end, because our salvation is not guaranteed.
Another fantastic observation there, Mr. Islands. Good stuff. Wow, you guys are really picking it up. And I think this teaching is very, very important, because I think amongst a lot of our different denominations that exist today amongst evangelical Christianity is this idea of eternal security, and that it's a one-off faith that, you know, it purchases for you eternity in a moment. And we want to go through the scriptures carefully, taking all this stuff to heart, and the fact that there are many warnings written in the Bible, and it's important to know who those warnings are addressing when we look at the scriptures, right? Who would agree?
It is extremely important.
Absolutely. So good. You guys picked up a lot from last week. And guess what we're going to cover tonight? We're going to cover the writings of John. And so what I want to do, it's probably going to be a little bit shorter this week than it typically is as far as our time. The reason for that is what we're going to do is we're going to jump from John's writings that pertain to this topic of once saved, always saved. And then we're going to take that and move into the writings of the Apostle Paul. Now, as many of you know, Paul wrote 3/4 of the New Testament. So we may be in a multi-week series just on Paul's writings alone. So what I did not want to do tonight is to skip through John and then get into Paul and stop. So I want to take it in bites that are digestible. And I hope that many of you here tonight will take what we share in this teaching, and you'll sit down sometime and really dig through the book of John. Read the entire book if you get a chance. And I think you'll be absolutely blessed. Now, as many of you who've attended our studies in the past and our teachings, you might remember, as I've mentioned earlier in our teaching, who were John's writings written to?
Believers.
Believers. Excellent. And why was John's gospel written? Do you remember? Why did John write his gospel to the believers? Angela, I'm going to have you read this because I had you read this several times before. If you could open up to John chapter 20 and read verse 31 for us. And what I'd like you to you can read that, and then we'll talk about it.
Okay. John chapter 20, verse 31. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name.
So now, why did John write his gospel?
That we may believe in Jesus Christ.
Right. And not only believe, but what?
That you may have life in his name.
That's right. So given the fact that I'm a word nerd, and we get into a lot into our teaching series on verb tenses, what tense is believing written in?
present continuous.
All right. So what I'd like you to do, wherever you see the word believe, say go on believing, and I'll have you read that same passage.
Okay. But these are written that you may go on believe. That was that? Go on believing. Is that right? That Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name.
Exactly. So what they were to do, John was writing this gospel, right? So that his readers, who are believers, would hold on to their faith in Jesus as the Son of God, right? And John's explanation of Jesus in his gospel, by the way, is that Jesus is both fully human, he's also fully divine. So in other words, Jesus is being portrayed in John's gospel as a God-man. Because what was going on in Ephesus during that period of time, Gnosticism was creeping in to the early church. And what the Gnostics do, they're guilty of separating the physical realm from the spiritual realm. So you had these different ideas regarding who Jesus was. Some said he was just a man. Some said, no, he was an apparition, what we saw in the spirit. And so what John is trying to do is to get these realms back together again, because man's trying to separate two things that God joined together. And that's the physical and the spiritual in this case. So John's writings were so that the believers would continue on in their faith. And if you remember last week, we spoke about Luke's writings to Theophilus, the second letter, which was the book of Acts. And how in the book of Acts, I mentioned to you that Acts, in during that time frame, which is also written to unbelievers, right? We talked about how Acts shows us how they made disciples. How did they bring people through spiritual midwifery to get them born again, right? If you look at our Holy Spirit series and the second installment of that series, we talk about spiritual midwifery. Well, that's what the book of Acts is showing us, how they made disciples in the first century. But what happened at that time, what was written for those new converts, they would send people out to exhort them to do what? To hold on to their faith. And as I had mentioned last week, we're not told explicitly why these people were sent out, Paul and Barnabas, right? Saul and Barnabas, rather, were sent out, as it says in Scripture, to exhort them to hold on. But as we get into the epistles, you're going to discover why. So what John is doing, again, is he's trying to write to the reader, tell them, hang on to your faith. And as I've always mentioned regarding John's writings, is that constant use of the present continuous tense, right, in the Greek language regarding the word believe. Unfortunately, that tense of that word believe, right, to go on believing, isn't really brought out all that well, is it, in most of our English Bible translations? And what do you think the result of that is? Anyone want to take a guess what that might result in if you don't understand the verb tense of faith?
So people think it's a one-time deal.
You got it.
Once saved, always saved.
You got it. Exactly. So the sad result is that it's assumed to mean to believe only one time, right? And how should it be understood? Well, it should be understood in the very tense that it was written in, as is believing, is now believing, or better yet, goes on believing. And it's this fundamental understanding, okay, that we need to have so that we can not only properly translate, but we can have a proper interpretation of these important verses. What's the most famous verse in John?
3:16.
Right. And how many of you know that believing and having are written in the present continuous tense? So, Mr. Banks, how would you like to read John 3:16, inserting the present continuous tense for the words believing and having? In other words, to say goes on.
For God so loves the world that he is giving his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life.
Okay, well, here's the probably the closer interpretation of that verse. For God so loved the world, he once loved it. It's written in the aorist tense, all right? That he gave his only begotten Son, also written in the aorist tense. You know, he gave him once. That whosoever goes on believing will go on having everlasting life. Do you see how that sounds so different than John 3:16 in the English translations?
Well, even just the word believes in him, believes.
Yeah.
That's forever.
That's
forever,
it.
Forever present.
Well, as Angela mentioned, it's not a one-off, right? Once saved, you only have to believe once, always saved. The ticket to glory. And so you're going to see in John's writings the importance of understanding this present continuous tense. And I'll give you another illustration that's found in John's writings as well. Bridge, you with us? I'm going to have you read John 6, verses 56 and 57.
He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him.
Thanks for reading that. Here's what I'm going to have you do, Bridge. Every word ending in ETH means to go on doing it. All right? Every word where you see ETH, what you should put before that word is goes on. Okay? Can you read that passage again, 56 and 57? Wherever you see the ETH, put goes on before that word.
For every word that goes on eating my flesh and goes on drinking my blood, goes on dwelling in me, and I in him. As the living Father hath sent me, I live by the Father. So he that goes on eating me, even shall he live by me.
You notice how different that is from the standard English translation? If you don't.
Absolutely. And the implications of it changes everything. You know what I mean? That it's a continuous process. The once saved, always saved just really like jumps out like immediately as you interpret it like that.
Yeah. And, you know, there's another classic case of this, like just what you just read. And that's in connection with what I consider the biggest miracle in the entire book of John. And surprisingly, this one miracle, I'm surprised it's not included, but it's omitted by the other gospels. And that miracle is the raising of Lazarus from the dead. Let me tell you what I mean by that, okay? After claiming to be the resurrection and the life, Jesus reveals how this can be applied to others, okay? And who wants to read John 11, verse 26 for us? How about you, Mendrez?
Absolutely. John 11, 25?
26.
And whoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this?
Now, where you see the ETH now, just like Bridge just did, try reading that in the present continuous tense.
Okay, here we go. And whoever goes on liveth and goes on believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this?
Okay, so we can paraphrase this, okay? What Jesus is saying here after he says he's the resurrection and the life, what he's saying is, whoever goes on believing, as long as they go on living, they will never die. And also contained within John's writings is this lengthy and revealing exchange that he had with the Jews, where John refers only to those who lived in the south, in Judah, in Jerusalem, and not the Galileans who lived up in the north. But what Jesus does is he puts this great emphasis on the need to continue believing in what he had said. Okay. And Mr. Islands, I'm going to have you read from that passage that I'm referring to, which is found in John 8, verse 31 and 32.
John 8, 31, 32 from the NLT. Jesus said to the people who believed in him, "You are truly my disciples if you remain faithful to my teachings, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free."
Nice. Okay. Who else has another translation? Flippin, what are you reading from?
I am reading from the ESV or the ASV currently. Do you have a preference?
No, either one is fine. If you could read the same passage as Mr. Islands, John 8, 31 and 32.
So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed him, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free."
Thank you so much. Now, Mr. Islands read it in the New Living. What is it? You got the Living, New Living Translation?
Correct, the NLT.
NLT, that's New Living Translation, okay. And Flippin, you read it in the ESV?
Yes.
Okay, notice something. Jesus is saying, if you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. How many of you noticed the if-then statement contained within that discourse of Jesus? Ever pay attention to that?
It's conditional, isn't it?
Go ahead, Angela. Explain that to Mr. Banks.
And the rest conditional. So it requires us to abide in him so that we will know the truth. But if we don't abide in him, we won't know the truth.
That is exactly what this passage is saying. So what is our responsibility is to what? To hold fast, right?
So this ties in with John 15 as well, isn't it? You know,
abide.
We're going to go there tonight. Absolutely.
Okay, sorry.
No. You're off and running on the same neuron here in my brain. So we're getting the same thing. But yes, so there's that if-then statement, right? And it does exactly comport with what we're going to read after in John 15. But what does he say? Jesus says, if you hold to my teaching, you're really my disciples, then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Well, guess what? Later on, Jesus's critics quoted those same words against him. Okay, Angela, I'm going to have you read that in John 8, verse 52.
Okay, John chapter 8, verse 52. Then the Jews said to him, "Now we know that you have a demon. Abraham is dead, and the prophets, and you say, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never taste death."
So now they're trying to use Jesus' own words against him. They're saying, yet you say that if anyone keeps your word, he'll never taste death. Now, who wrote that passage? John wrote that, right? Notice John's import of the words holds, if you hold to my teaching, right, in John 8, 31, and also keeps, which the critics are mentioning, where they're repeating Jesus's words back. John's import of these words is something that's unmistakable with regard to John's writings, because John actually uses this word holds, and that translation is of that word holds is one of John's favorite words. And in the Greek, it's the word meno, M-E-N-O, and it means to remain, to stay, to abide, to reside, to be in a permanent place. And this word is key, guys, to understanding the relationship, for example, between Jesus and his disciples. He will stay with them, his disciples, if they stay with him. So what does that mean? We have a command to what? To abide, to remain, to stay, to reside, and to be in that permanent place. And as many of you know, and as Angela just mentioned, this comes out probably most clearly in John's analogy of the vine and the branches, right? That we find in John 15. Who hasn't read yet that would like to read verse 1 through 6 for us out of John 15? Now, this passage was probably spoken while Jesus and his disciples walked, for example, from the upper room over to the Garden of Gethsemane. And to do that, they would go through the temple area, past this area, which there was this huge ornamental door with this wrought iron metal vine on it. And you can deduce that from the scriptures as far as where Jesus was. And then when you look at John 17, for example, which was the priestly prayer of Christ, that would put Jesus in the location of the temple when he prayed that. But anyone want to read John 15, 1 through 6 for us?
I have it, Valiant.
Okay, thank you.
I am the true grapevine, and my Father is the gardener. He cuts off every branch of mine that doesn't produce fruit, and he prunes the branches that do bear fruit so they will produce even more. You have already been pruned and purified by the message I have given you. Remain in me, and I will remain in you. For a branch cannot produce fruit if it is severed from the vine, and you cannot be fruitful unless you remain in me. Yes, I am the vine, you are the branches. Those who remain in me, and I in them, will produce much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. Anyone who does not remain in me is thrown away like a useless branch and withers. Such branches are gathered into a pile to be burned.
Thank you, Mrs. Islands, for reading that. Regardless of where Jesus said this, whether it was in the temple or the Garden of Gethsemane, where I actually believe he probably spoke those words, what he says, the implications of what John says, are unequivocal. The branches must abide in the vine if they're to continue to have life. Which means what? The branches, do they have life within themselves? No. Right? Who would agree here?
Agreed.
Okay, good so far, right? Without the sap, which is the living nutrients that come from the vine, the branch, as Mrs. Islands read, would become fruitless, it would wither, and it would die. And as Mrs. Islands also read, as the result of that, the branch would then be cut out, it would be thrown away. Again, the same words used when Jesus speaks about throwing into the lake of fire, right? Perishing, and they would be burned. What does that sound like? Now, this analogy is used from nature, right? And that analogy breaks down here, as all analogies do. Real branches don't have a will, do they? Therefore, real branches have no choice in the matter. The only time a branch would separate from a vine would be due to circumstances beyond the control of the branch that would lead to that, right? But as I mentioned to you before, Jesus here speaking, where I believe is in the Garden of Gethsemane, is not talking to plants, even though he could. He did one time. You know what Jesus did? He once cursed a fig tree, and that tree died within hours of Jesus cursing it. But in this instance, Jesus, he's not speaking to plants in the garden. He's talking to his disciples. And you know what he's saying to them? He's saying, listen, you guys have a choice. You can either remain with me or you can leave me. You can go on living in union with me or you can depart and die. And guess what? One of those disciples had already done so.
Judas.
I'm going to have you read about Judas here. Angela, could you read John 13, 30? And we're going to consider the case of Judas Iscariot later as we get further into this series.
John 13, verse 30. Having received the piece of bread, he then went out immediately, and it was night. Do you want me to continue?
Or is it just the verse? Could you read that again for us?
Yes. Having received the piece of bread, he then went out immediately, and it was night.
So Judas had left him at that point. Okay? Mm-hmm. And it's in John's gospel that we confront this enigma of this apostle, Judas, particularly surrounding the fact that Jesus knew about his character early on. Now, I'm going to have you read again, Angela, from chapter 6, verses 70 and 71 with regard to Jesus and his knowledge of Judas.
John 6, verse 70 to 71. Jesus answered them, "Did I not choose you, the 12, and one of you is a devil?" He spoke of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for it was he who would betray him, being one of the 12.
Yeah. Now, what would the Alpha view of once saved, always saved say?
Just believe it once at the beginning, and then you'll be saved.
So what about Judas?
Yeah, it doesn't apply.
No. What would the Omega say?
Omegas would say, well, perhaps he never did believe to begin with.
That's right. And the once saved, always saved crowd tries to say that. But it's funny, they'll always quote Jesus's prayer to his father, the priestly prayer that I mentioned in John 17 that we can read about, and we'll go there next. All right, for the moment, know this. When Jesus prayed to his father, that famous priestly prayer, we call it, on his last night, okay? How many of you know he freely admitted that he had lost one of the 12 that were given to him by the father? Who wants to read John 17, verses 12?
I'll give it a shot.
Okay, thank you.
Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you, as you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. They were yours. You gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they have known that all things which you have given me are from you. For I have given to them the words which you have given me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came forth from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours, and all mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. Now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you. Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one. May be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me, I have kept, and none of them is lost except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. And for their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified by the truth. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. In the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you gave me, may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me. For you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you, and these have known that you sent me. And I have declared to them your name, and will declare it, that the love which you loved me may be in them, and I in them.
Okay, thanks for reading that, John. Who is my question for all of you here? Jesus is praying for two groups of people here. What are the two groups?
The believers and the saved and not saved.
No.
Or the son of perdition and his apostles.
Present and future believers, right? Not only those who believe, but those who will also believe. Future, correct?
Verse 20. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word.
So notice that this prayer is not for the unbeliever. It's for those who will believe in him. Now, in verse 12, what does Jesus say?
While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me, I have kept, and none of them is lost except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled.
So he lost one, didn't he? He's not lost one except for the son of perdition. And so when we turn, for example, from this gospel to the epistles, in other words, the letters of John, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, we're still very much dealing with the realm of John's writings, which are addressed to who?
Believers.
Believers, okay? All of John's writings are addressed to believers. So, and guess what? When we get into those epistles of John, his letters, we see the same exact use of the present continuous tense with regard to faith. And so John says, who is it that overcomes the world? Only he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. Who wants to read that passage in, and maybe Bridge, I'll have you go back and readdress this. In 1 John chapter 5, verse 5. And what I want you to do, Bridge, is read it in the present continuous tense like you did before.
1 John 5.
Verse 5.
Who is he that continues to overcome the world, but he that continues to believe that Jesus is the Son of God?
Very different, isn't it, when you read it in that aspect, right?
Absolutely.
Listen, every one of you here that's got either an English Standard Version or a American Standard Version or a King James, words in ETH you should read as something that's present and continuous, because it will save you so much grief in understanding what that passage is actually speaking about. And you just see here tonight with these references that I'm giving to you, how different it is when you read it in the actual tense in which it was written. Isn't it more profound when you read it that way, Bridge?
Absolutely. Absolutely, Dawn. I'm curious, I mean, if you was to look this up in Greek or Latin, whatever, I'm not sure what first written in. But in ancient texts, whether it was written in Greek or Hebrew or Latin, does it rather than ETH, does it put it in that tense, that continuous
yes. Tense? Yes, absolutely.
Excellent. Thank you, my brother.
Yeah, the ETH was used in the translation of the King James to save you from having to run into an interlinear in a concordance to try to find out what's going on. So it saves you a lot of time. So there's more specific references, okay, with this persistent need for us to remain attached to our Lord. And Bridge, I'm going to have you read even another one here in that same tense that you've been reading. Okay? 1 John chapter 2, verse 24.
Let that therefore abide in you, which you... Let that therefore abide in you, which ye have heard from the beginning. If that which ye have heard from the beginning shall remain in you, ye also shall continue in the Son and in the Father. Did I read the wrong verse?
Yep. First John 2:24.
Let that therefore abide in you, which ye have heard from the beginning. In that which ye have heard from the beginning shall remain in you. Ye shall also, that's 1 John 2:24.
So here, I'll give you a paraphrase of that. See to it that what you've heard from the beginning remains, that it abides and stays in you. And if it does, you will also remain, you'll abide, and you'll stay in the Son and in the Father. Okay, again, notice this word if. And what is if again, Angela?
It's a conditional statement.
There you go. We have our onboard attorney here tonight. It's a condition. It's a contractual kind of word, isn't it? And we find as we get in further, we're going to see if mentioned very frequently as well in Paul's writings as we delve further in as we go. Now, in recalling what was read earlier by Mrs. Islands regarding the analogy of the vine and the branches, John reminds his correspondents that are reading that God has given us eternal life. And Bridge, I know I had you read a couple weeks back that God has given us this life in his Son. Do you remember that? And it goes on to say that he who is having the Son is having life. That he who does not have or is not having the Son of God does not have or is not having life. And so I'm going to have Mrs. Islands read 1 John chapter 5, verses 11 and 12, which I've just mentioned, but read it in the translation you have for us, if you could.
Yes. Okay. 1 John 5, 11.
And 12.
Mm-hmm. And 12. And this is what God has testified. He has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have God's Son does not have life.
So on its face, it's very different from reading it in its context, given the verb tenses, that he who is having the Son is having life. He who does not have or is not having the Son does not have life. So the life is in where? In the Son and not within us, right? So we cannot have this eternal life in ourselves, can we, independently of the Son? So how do we receive it?
We abide in him.
That's right. No, we must have the Son and remain in him, right, to enjoy it. So far, this letter's confirming what we find in John's Gospels. Right? However, there's a unique contribution to our teaching tonight that there is a sin that leads to death. And Angela, I'll have you read 1 John 5:16 for us.
1 John 5:16.
Mm-hmm.
if anyone sees his brother sinning a sin which does not lead to death, he will ask and he will give him life for those who commit sin not leading to death. There is sin leading to death. I do not say that he should pray about that. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is sin not leading to death.
So what is that telling us in this passage?
The way I see it is, and how I interpret this is referring to Jesus telling us that the sin of death is blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. And he's telling us that we're not even responsible to pray for those who commit that because there's nothing we could do for them.
And Mr. Islands, who is this passage addressed to?
Fellow believers,
absolutely. So what does that mean regarding once saved, always saved?
That there is sin unforgivable, and that once saved, always saved is not an accurate statement.
No, not at all. Okay. This letter also acknowledges that believers may sin, right? Who wants to read 1 John 1:8 for us? Mrs. Islands? Mr. Islands, you're on deck afterwards.
If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us.
So the letter acknowledges that believers may sin, okay? Mr. Islands, I'm going to have you read 1 John chapter 3, verse 6.
Anyone who continues to live in him will not sin, but anyone who keeps on sinning does not know him or understand who he is.
Exactly. So, you know, John's letters are acknowledging that believers may sin, but guess what? They can't remain in it. They won't do it continuously unless they continue to throw off the work of the Spirit, bringing conviction to them. Right? And when we do sin, God has provided us a remedy for that sin. Okay? Mendrez, I'll have you read 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. This is the remedy in such circumstances where if a believer does sin.
Valiant, you broke up a little bit. What was in verses again?
1 John 1, 9. Oh, the other ones that they read before? Or
no, the one you just asked Mendrez to read.
Yeah, 1 John chapter 1, verse 9.
If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Amen.
Amen. Notice the word if. If. Who is this written to?
Believers again.
That's right. If we're not faithful, then what? If we don't confess, then what?
Our sins won't be forgiven.
That's right. And what's separate? What's the wages of sin?
It's death.
Death.
Hey, Don, I have a question.
Sure.
I'm not hoping that I'm not breaking this up by going off into left field, but the principle of continuously acknowledging your sin and doing your best to eliminate it, utilizing the Holy Spirit that was given to you as a believer, that would be showing your love to Christ, which is love to our Father. Because love is it is the proof that you love someone. It is selfless. It is doesn't hold records of wrongdoings. It is like you're proving, you're showing your worthiness that you love God by I don't want to say making him right. I mean acknowledging that his word is truth. That we are a sinner and that we have sinned and that we're requesting his cleansing. Does that make sense?
Right. Yeah. And it kind of resolves the issue of worthiness. None of us are worthy. However, as we repent before God and have a repentant heart, then you're on the way with him. versus somebody who just throws off the convicting work of the Holy Spirit, right? Who convicts the world of three things, sin, righteousness, and judgment. But if we continue to grieve and quench the Spirit's work in our lives, we can hit that point, as I think I'd mentioned earlier, which I think you covered in Romans 1 in your series, that God can give a person over to a reprobate mind. And that's very dangerous. And so, you know, we have, as I always say, got to keep short accounts, right, with God?
Yes.
Now,
I didn't mean to make the statement that to show that we're worthy, but my worldly brain couldn't think of another way to explain it. I'm working on it.
No, I know. You're right. But none of us are worthy. But we can even recover a brother who's sinning, right? We can assist him by what? Intercession. There's two examples in 1 John. We'll look at those as well. John, I'll have you read on both of those, okay? 1 John chapter 2, verse 1.
My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous.
So sinners are assisted by intercession from our Lord, right? And 1 John 5:16, Mr. Banks.
If anyone sees his brother sinning a sin which does not lead to death, he will ask and he will give him life. For those who commit sin not leading to death, there is sin leading to death. I do not say that he should pray about that.
So, God gives us a responsibility in other portions of Scripture that if a brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, it says you're going to receive him back, is it back from the dead? So, I mean, it's beautiful. But that passage there in John 5, 1 John 5, that passage there, John, that you read in chapter 5, verse 16, shows us that some sin, the sin which leads, what, to death, right? It's so serious that it's beyond the reach, as Mr. Islands had mentioned, of even praying for a person who's under such a death sentence. And this is talking, guys, about believers. How can you blaspheme the Holy Spirit unless you know him? Do you see what I'm saying? God's not gonna go after someone in their ignorance. To whom much is given, much is required, right?
Don, can you give a few examples of those particular sins this is referencing? Where it says, I do not say that you should pray about that.
Well, I gave a list, I think, in our series on baptism, Sarah, that you probably want to go through. There's all kinds of lists. But
I'll send that list to her, Don. I have it right here.
Okay. Thank you, John.
Thank you.
Mm-hmm. I'll take it too, John. Sarah Q, bye-bye.
Okay. I'll post it on the channel.
Sounds great. Thanks.
May I say something?
Sure.
And I'm saying this because I feel if I don't, I'm denying the Holy Spirit. This last week, I was in studies continuing to read on in Galatians and tying things from Galatians to Genesis. And then I read chapter 5 of Galatians. And I'm... really, I don't know how to speak this. I'm going to try my best right now. Today, you had me read from John 8:31 and 1 John 3:6. And both of those scriptures tie directly into what I read that Paul wrote in Galatians in chapter 5. The first one in chapter 5. So Christ has truly set us free. Now make sure that you stay free. And don't get tied up again in slavery to the law. And when you were giving the study before on baptism of the Spirit, you had me read then Galatians chapter 5, verse 19, because I have it highlighted here. And when I read it, I remembered these words because I broke down while reading it and asked for prayer, because I was doing these very things. And that is, when you follow the desires of your sinful nature, the results are very clear: sexual immorality, impurity, lustful pleasures, idolatry, sorcery, hostility, quarreling, jealousy, outburst of anger, selfish ambition, decision, division, envy, drunkenness, wild parties, and other sins like these. Let me tell you again, as I have before, that anyone living that sort of life will not inherit the kingdom of God. And there's more in this Galatians chapter 5 that ties into all of this. And even in the verse you had me read today on John 8:31, my Bible, this little thing next to it pointing to Galatians chapter 5 verse 1 and Galatians chapter 5 verse 13, which reads, "For you have been called to live in freedom, my brothers and sisters. But don't use your freedom to satisfy your sinful nature. Instead, use your freedom to serve one another in love. For the whole law can be summed up in one command: love your neighbor as yourself." And that ties in what John was talking about too. And I'm just utterly amazed on how all these studies are tying together and coming together. And I just want to say thank you to everyone in here, and especially thank you to God for showing me and giving me clarity of how He wants things to be.
We love you so much, Mr. Islands, and you bring such a precious portion and a contrite heart that God loves and will never deny. Yeah, we appreciate you so much. Thank you for sharing that. We read about all this stuff, and you know, with Paul's letter to the Galatians there, Mr. Islands, what Paul's saying is, listen, what God's given us through grace is not a license to sin. So it doesn't become license. God's not about legalism. God has come to bring liberty, to set the captives free, so that we don't have to sin. We don't have to be a slave to the lustful desires of the flesh. And that's the beauty of Paul's writings in Galatians. And like he said, the law is summed up in the prophets by the great command. And that's loving God and loving your neighbor as you love yourself. And that should always precede the Great Commission. Because if it doesn't, the Bible says we are liars going out there. And he's talking to believers. And he says, the truth is not in you. Now, the Omegas may say, well, he was never saved to begin with. No, that's not always the case. So, but with regard to what we read, yeah, it's true, right?
Absolutely. This is a testament in my life and in my thoughts and opinion here. When you had me read that before, and I broke down while reading that scripture before, because I was living that on certain areas. If there was once saved, always saved, the Holy Spirit wouldn't have touched me in that way. And the Word of God would not have touched me in that way. And I wouldn't have any remorse for my actions and for the things I was doing and the anger that I was portraying. And that's, I am saddened that I have brothers and sisters that unfortunately are living in that lie of believing that they don't have to keep going on trying and striving to please God. and still searching for that salvation, that it's just an automatic, you have it, you can do whatever you want. And that's where it hurts me, because I have family members and people that I know that have that mentality. Thank you for letting me talk.
Oh, anytime, Mr. Owens. And no, you're right. It's when a person adopts this view of once saved, always saved, what tends to happen now, the convicting work of the Spirit, that prerogative of the Spirit now ends in a person's life. And so they're not going to have that conviction, are they? They think they've got their ticket. And you read in the scriptures where the God talks about the people that say, Lord, Lord, didn't we cast demons out in your name? Didn't we heal and do all these wonderful things? And God says, get away from me. I never knew you, you evildoers. By virtue of the fact that they were calling him Lord and they weren't obeying him, was an oxymoron within itself. And what was the response? I never knew you. I don't know you. I never knew you. So, you know, as we read, there are sins in the Bible that are so serious that you can't even pray for people because they're under that death sentence. And we could refer to even those passages as just physical death. For example, like a moral act that would lead to a disease or something that could kill you. But it's far more probable that what John's talking about is referring to the spiritual death, which is the penalty for sin. And this keeps more in line with John's normal usage of passages like this. I'll give you another one. It's a good one to read. And Mr. Owens, I'll have you read 1 John 3, verse 14 for us, if you could.
1 John 3:14. If we love our brothers and sisters who are believers, it proves that we have passed from death to life. But a person who has no love is still dead.
So that goes well with what you just mentioned about the law is fulfilled, and that what we love our neighbors is ourselves, right? In John's second letter now, which we'll jump to, even though it's a very brief letter, it contains a clear warning. I'm going to have you read that one, Mr. Islands. 2 John verses 8 and 9.
2 John verse 8 and 9. Watch out that you do not lose what we have worked so hard to achieve. Be diligent so that you receive your full reward. Anyone who wanders away from this teaching has no relationship with God, but anyone who remains in the teaching of Christ has a relationship with both the Father and the Son.
Now, it seems to apply to service rather than salvation, right? Loss of reward rather than redemption, but the problem is running ahead rather than backsliding. And moving on to the teaching, you know, the higher teachings, as people say, getting away from Jesus. And that was what the Gnostics did. And they would claim to know more secrets than the Christians did. And then you have the agnostics on the other end of the spectrum saying they don't know anything. But what's clear is that from what you just read, if you go beyond the teachings of Christ, you're going to lose both the Son and the Father, not just a reward. It's only those who continue in Christ's teaching. It's only those who continue that will have God as their Father and Jesus Christ as their Lord. We have to abide. It's in John's gospel. It's also in John's letters, as we can see. So what does this mean? as we get to the end of this, it means this: union with the Father and the Son must be maintained by the believer. How? Through continued faith and obedience. Who here would agree?
I'd agree.
And on the flip side of that, failure to abide involves the loss of life. That life which is only found in the Son. Amen?
Amen.
Amen.
Amen. That's going to finish tonight with the teachings of John and his letters, okay? Next week, we're going to begin what I think is going to be a multi-week series covering Paul's letters. So, Mr. Banks, if you could close us out this evening in prayer, that would be wonderful.
Yes, sir. Thank you. If I could, everyone, please bow your head, close your eyes. As we still our hearts, quiet our minds, pray to our Heavenly Father, who most love most of all, overall. Lord, I pray to you with my heart. Lord, I pray to you that those who have not come to you to know you make their way to you as quickly and efficiently as possible. Lord, as we have known you, you just light a fire in our hearts that we can't put out. We feel so convicted after we know your word. It allows us to know that it is the truth, which is why we feel the conviction. But I pray that all the non-believers and those on the fence come to you to learn the truth, to feel the same conviction, so that they may be saved. Because I love my brothers and sisters, and I don't want to see anyone perish. Lord, thank you so much for the revelations tonight and this teaching. Truly was a revelation in many aspects. I pray that it was to all those attending on chat and those who may have left. Lord, I pray that there is an awakening that's beyond our comprehension taking place in the world right now. And I pray through all corners of the earth that the gospels and your truth is being spoken tonight and forever and ever until we receive the new earth that was promised to us. Heavenly Father, we pray for all these amazing things. In your most heavenly and majestic name, thank you for all these blessings. Christ Jesus, we love you. Amen.
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 Amen. We love you, John. Thank you so much for starting and finishing us every week as you do. And listen, we're open here on the chat. So any questions, any comments, whatever, the floor is wide open.
I got one question for you. When I go to fast, is there a special prayer? Is there a way to pray before you fast to where basically it takes you to where you need to be when you're trying to draw yourself closer to God or God closer to you?
I would say, TJ, just come to God as you are and ask him. You know, I think we have not because we ask not. And I think, TJ, as we begin to know more and more about who we are in Christ, we can boldly come before his throne of grace. And like you said, I think it's a good thing that you're thinking about these things, because I think it's good to be strategic with God. And, you know, especially before a fast, I think it's brilliant to go before him and say, listen, Lord, just ask him to move in a way where it's going to be most beneficial to you gaining a deeper, more intimate knowledge, not only of who he is, but who you are in him as well. Because I think as that continues to progress, you're going to ask for more intimate things as you go, if that makes sense. No, that's it's a great thing you're bringing up, and I think it's a point that everybody needs to hear. Come as you are, and don't be afraid to ask those things. I don't think there's any formal way. God just wants us to be real with him. Go in your room and close the door and talk to him like I'm speaking with you.
I really appreciate that. Thank you very much.
You're welcome. Anyone else have anything they want to add or share?
I just want to say this is just something else, and this is just me and my stupidity. I read Philemon, and even though I can't say some of the names in here, I can't pronounce them, I found it very interesting the last couple of verses that Paul, who wrote this, because I didn't know this, states that Mark and Luke were his co-workers. I knew Luke to be, as you mentioned last week, a physician, and he probably in the word as co-workers of Paul. I just found that interesting.
Yeah, and I think, you know, Paul was very blessed to have Luke travel with him, because as a doctor, his writing style, he's very detailed. And, you know, especially communicating things that would be particularly striking to him wherever he was. And I think that's so cool about the Gospels and how God uses the writers in that aspect. They seem to key on the thing that is most keen to them in a circumstance. And then when you bring all those synoptic Gospels together, it's like a composite. You're getting it in multi-facets. It's like when they arrest a person and they take a profile picture and then they take a picture straight on. You get the composite. And so it's so cool how the synoptic Gospels come together in that same sense and gives us a much broader view of not only circumstances, but things that were said and, you know, pictures of who Christ is. And you see the sum total of that expressed later as you get into the book of Revelation at the very end. And it's just so cool to see how all of that, as unique as it is, it all ties together in the back. It's the greatest thing.
Got one more question for you. We've all seen the picture that supposedly, I believe she was a little Hungarian or Romanian girl painted of Jesus Christ, correct? If there is any chance that, and I'm not saying it is or I'm not saying it is not, but is there any possibility that could be a deception by the enemy? And he has got people plastering this portrait all over the world, because I don't know how far it has gone, but I know it's here, I know it's there, and I know it's pretty much everywhere. But a deception to get people to basically worship that painting, I guess, so to speak.
I think deception, often we're self-deceived. I think if there is a chance for deception, I think it would be more self-deception in that case than an agenda. In other words, it going out with the purpose of people worshiping the painting itself. But I do agree that our image of Christ is probably very far off from the reality, especially what we read about him. You know, often we see the Scandinavian Jesus with the long, beautiful hair and the blue eyes, right? And you find out that he's not somebody who the world would really take notice of. And I think many people are going to be very surprised when they stand before the Lord and get an actual view of who he is. And you know, in recollecting what maybe they thought he might have looked like or what his appearance was. So the fact is, none of us really know.
Yeah, I agree with that 100%. And I just know that there's a lot of people putting this out there. I've seen it here on Telegram to be the man. I've even seen it over at Facebook, and it seems like it is really making its way around, and to actually put everything into context, it becomes a form of idolatry. And you know, as God said, you know, in the second command, nothing created by the hands of men or women or little girls, or, you know, there's no distinction as far as mankind, period, put it that way. Anything created by man's hands is not to be worshipped. And this photograph has really made its way around. And I'm getting to think that, you know, the enemy is utilizing it basically as a tool for his favor.
No, I'm with you, TJ. I think what people tend to do, and even in the body of Christ, it's no different. I think the body of Christ, in many respects, loves to build idols and then later smash the feet of the idol. So you see that happen, not just with paintings. You'll see it happen with certain teachers, certain leaders, certain pastors and people that gain what I would call a quote-unquote celebrity status within the faith, because that was my experience with a friend of mine. As we were beginning a worldwide ministry movement, we saw people beginning to do this. And I immediately began to warn my ministry partner to really take heed to what's going on, because if you don't, it's going to bite you later. And sure enough, as time went on, unfortunately for my ministry partner, it did. But we have to be careful and guard our hearts against such things.
Hey, Don, I wanted to maybe make a comment or ask a question based on tonight's study. And it might be somewhat divisive, but in a sense, I don't really care, because I don't have any skin in the game, and I'm not trying to be divisive by any stretch by saying this particular thing. With love in my heart, I've seen many, obviously through my consumption of material, I've seen specifically many Baptist preachers preaching the once saved, always saved, is always saved. Once you receive your baptism, Holy Spirit, you're saved, all that, and then there's nothing you can do to lose that. But clearly going through scripture tonight completely refutes, I mean, in the series so far especially, but tonight, just like a 50-pound sledgehammer, you know, hitting me in the head, like, there's, like, just makes me, it brings the same feeling back when I was reading 1 Corinthians and hearing all of these things about the church and not being conducted according to scripture, like all this extra stuff being thrown in there. And I guess it kind of ties in what you're saying, building idols up, building, you know, always wanting something to worship, always wanting to make things our own, when he makes it so simple. He makes it so incredibly simple to follow, but it's so incredibly difficult because of the nature of our flesh.
You're right, John. It's much easier to worship a God of our own creation, right, than to worship the God of creation. And
but even then, I mean, if you look at, and it, this may be controversial as well, but I'm saying it for discovery. I mean, creating any type of representation of Christ or any carved or I can't remember the exact scripture, but essentially making anything in to represent God or Christ or anything like that, to worship it, is not supposed to happen. So, like a cross or a painting, of what we think Christ looks like seems to point at that's not where we shouldn't be doing that. I'm not taking a hard stance on it. I'm speaking for discovery. That's how I read it.
Yeah, well, it's funny because, you know, people love to create idols. You know, what's one of the most popular TV shows out there? American Idol, right? We love to make idols. And I think, you know, this is, and then when you discover that the idol has clay feet, right? It falls. You find out that what you built up, you put people on a platform, and the minute that their humanity comes through, that they're walking in the flesh, everybody loves to point the finger at that person when they fall. And it's just, it's crazy. It's absolutely crazy. But by nature, that's what people tend to do. And we have to be careful, not only not to do that, but don't ever let that happen to yourself as well. Don't let others do that to you.
Well, I guess to finish my initial thought, and I was all over the place, like this is how my thought process goes. One thing links to another, links to another, links to another. I have to write a lot of stuff down frequently, but I wanted to thank you first and foremost for bringing this clarity to the subject, because not that I was myself believing of once you are saved, you are always saved, but there is always room for sermons to be challenged, and that's what we're charged to do. We're charged to challenge what's being preached to us, and there's clear proof in this study alone, or in this teaching alone, that clearly from Scripture, just from John's writings, that's not the truth. That's definitely not it.
Well, what I mentioned in the beginning, what we want to do is to protect the integrity of God's word at its face value, and just read plainly what's on the page and ask to yourself, God, what is this communicating? And let the Holy Spirit show you, and he will. He guides us in all truth. So I think that's the safest bet for any teacher when they present material, is to let the hearer stand at the doorway of the truth of God's word and ask the question. And then it's the prerogative of the teacher to step back at that point and let the Holy Spirit show the individual what the truth is, because that's what he does.
Yeah. With that being said, I will say, to the credit of said preachers or pastors, they have said it doesn't give you an excuse to sin. It doesn't give you the grounds to be like, well, I already got saved, so, you know, YOLO. If everyone knows what that means, you only live once, so do what you want to do. To that credit, but I think they're just misquoting or misleading, using saying that once we are saved, we are always saved. As in we're hanging on by a thread, which we should be continuously showing our love to Christ for his grace.
Absolutely. And I think, you know, John, we hang on to Christ through faith, and you know, through faith in him, we have that eternal life as our position, later to become our possession. And I think it's very important to have that understanding, that it's not a possession that we currently have. It is a position that's only conferred to us through Christ. And just simply by hanging on through faith. And as you pursue that with God, and your love grows for him, it's not that you get all religious, feeling like you have to be perfect. You want to be pleasing to your Father. You know why? Because you love him so much. That's a lot different, right? Living under the spirit of the law rather than the letter of it. Because the Bible tells us that the letter of the law kills. It condemns a sinner. But the spirit of law is what gives life. And that life is lived through love. If you love your neighbor and love God, right, you're not going to steal his stuff. You're not going to run off with his wife. You're not going to do all this stuff. And it's the divine law of love when you think about it, right? The law is fulfilled in that and the prophets. So I call it the Cliff Notes to the Bible. So just walk upright, do things the right way. And but you do it out of love for God. If your motivation's right, it's just going to flow from you. And I've mentioned this analogy before. It's like the rowboat versus the sailboat. The rowboat's the religious establishment, okay? In a rowboat, John, which way are you facing in a rowboat?
Backwards to the direction we're going.
Yeah, backwards. So you're not even looking in front of you. And what are you doing? You're pulling and you're pulling and you're pulling by your own effort. And if you don't look in front of you, guess what's eventually going to happen? You're going to get worn out and you're going to get lost. And that's exactly what religion does to people. Now, being in New Testament times, living in the age of the Spirit, is like riding in a sailboat. Now, how is that different from the rowboat? Well, first of all, you can throw away the oars. You won't need them, right? And you can turn around. And all you have to do is take the sail of faith and raise it up to catch the wind of the Spirit. And guess what? You get to go along for the ride. And it's the most amazing ride of your life. That's the difference. It's good stuff.
You gotta stop saying such profound things, Don.
Oh, that's the life in the Spirit, though, John, isn't it? You're along for the ride. And in the Spirit of God, he carries you. And so I tell people, you know, God will never lower his standards to our way of living, but he'll always lift us up to his standards. We just have to be willing to be led. And that's it. Trust and obey. There's no other way. I think everybody else out there, maybe y'all having a busy week. Everyone's quiet. Anyone else have anything they want to add? If not, we can actually close this down for the night. But I do hope that many of you were blessed tonight with John's writings and what John's left for us to discover.
I came in late because I had a Bible study I went to, but I'll be getting in on your recording, I hope.
Fantastic, TJ. That'll be, yeah, we'll have that recording out soon. I'll post it up on the main channel. And what we'll do is we'll come back at this again next week. We will actually start getting into the writings of Paul. And as I mentioned, that will probably be a little bit. We'll be going into some weeks on that. And then we're going to jump into some history as well. So we want to give this very important subject all the attention that it deserves. And we'll let the Holy Spirit do the rest. So with that, we'll close out tonight. God bless you guys. Love you all. And I look forward to seeing you again, 8 o'clock next Wednesday night.